Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the privilege of learning from this word more about you and more about ourselves, more about this world in which we live, all of its rejection of you and all of the consequences of its sin. Give us insight and give our minds an alertness today so that we might know what you're trying to say to us. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to pick up at verse 22, reading through verse 25. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. King James, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or literally, for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Henry Schilling, a world traveler, returned from a trek around this globe, and he remarked that he had just seen the longest sewer in the world. When asked what he meant, Dr. Schilling said this gigantic sewer is 25,000 miles long, stretching clear around the earth. It's as old as human nature and as depraved as the devil. It knows no geographical location, no color or race, no strata of society, no national boundaries. It apparently has no economic limits, for all the human race pays tribute to it. What he's referring to is what he saw in every major city of the world. In Pittsburgh, a magazine rack filled with pornography. In Seattle, the same display. In San Francisco, in Los Angeles, in Anchorage, Alaska, every conceivable kind of explicit sex act was available on paper, on film, and now even on videotape. In Tokyo, in Sydney, in New Guinea, in Calcutta, it was the same. In Copenhagen, in Cairo, on the Isle of Cyprus, and in Beirut, Lebanon, as well as Jerusalem and Rome and Paris. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry, and our hedonistic society has gone mad over every kind of perversion. Dr. John F. Holliday published a book called The Antidote for a Sick World. He wrote in that book of the vulgarity of the present day, the filthy minds, the perverted sex, sodomy and incest and rape, vulgar magazines, evil plays, suggestive speech that permeates our society. A former FBI director said sex mad novels are creating criminals faster than jails can handle them. One detective said, I have never picked up a juvenile sex offender who didn't have this dirty literature with him in his car or in his house. In Detroit, Michigan, the chief inspector said there has never been a sex murder in the history of the Detroit Police Department which did not turn up the evidences of obscene literature. We're hearing every day that it's harmless. We're presently following on the news here in the Bay Area the trial of two men who allegedly kidnapped little Tara Burke and over a period of a year sexually abused her. The things, the unspeakable things that they did that have been described in the news media and at the court trial are things I wouldn't allow to even pass from my lips to relate them to you. You say, how in the world can anyone stoop so low and become so depraved? God tells us. And in Romans chapter 1, he makes it very clear, and listen to this, that when God is left out of a life, that is the inevitable result. Maybe not right away, but sooner or later, man will produce that of which he is capable. Your heart apart from God and apart from His grace and His working is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the text there in Isaiah says, who can, or Jeremiah says, who can know it? How could we ever understand the depths of depravity that we are capable of when we leave God out of our life? Sexual sin is nothing new. The ruins of Pompeii and Nineveh reveal explicit pornography that rivals the newsstands of today. It was only a few years ago that they opened a section of the ruins of Pompeii to the public. Previous to that, they felt that that which was depicted there was too explicit for people to gaze upon it. Now in our enlightened society, quote, end quote, they are allowing people to view these terrible sex acts carved on the walls of that city which invited destruction by its perversion. Ancient literature reveals the same twisted, sordid ideas that's expounded by the pulp novels and the slick magazines of the 1980s. At the time of the Apostle Paul, the worship of the male sex organ was prominent in Corinth and in Rome and in Philippi. It was called the Phallic cult. The temple prostitutes roamed the streets of cities like Athens and Ephesus, inviting the indulging of every pleasure in the worship of Aphrodite. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. I have stood in the agora and upon the bema seat there in the city of Corinth, the ruins of Corinth. As you stand at the bema and turn around from the agora and look up a steep hill, you see the ruins of a temple, the temple to Aphrodite. And the guide, without any hesitation, said that the streets of the agora, the marketplace, were full of prostitutes from the temple, luring men to come and worship there by sex acts. Fertility cults abounded in the ancient world, and incidentally have enjoyed a real revival in our day. The basic belief of the fertility cults is this, that the prosperity of man and the proceeds of nature, the blessing on nature, was controlled by the sexual relationships between the gods and the goddesses. Therefore, when the gods engaged in sexual activity, it produced a corresponding fulfillment for man's desire for financial and material success and happiness in his family. A man would actually say to his wife when she would chide him for going so often to the temple of Aphrodite, he would chide her back saying, "All I want is happiness in our family. I'm trying to bring the blessing of the gods." Why? Because, you see, a man would go and have a physical relationship with a prostitute in the temple. And the gods would watch. And as the gods watched this sex act taking place, and the more vile it was, the more the gods would get aroused and then desire relationship with the goddess. And as a result of that, then the blessing would come. And they actually believed that. There are people today who believe the same. It takes different forms, but they really believe that. And Paul wrote his letter from this kind of a vile atmosphere where the term to Corinthianize or to play the part of a Corinthian was synonymous with sexual immorality. And Paul, as he writes this letter to the Roman church, unfolds the truth which is universal and as true today as it was then, and that is that sexual sin and all of its inherent consequences is the natural result of a society who leaves God out. All you have to do is trace back to the official pronouncement of the Supreme Court in declaring it was illegal to pray in schools right down to the present day, and you can see the decay. Oh, man had left God out long before that, but that was an official proclamation of what we as a country stand for according to our law, that it is wrong in a pluralistic society to have people praying to one God. I was listening on the radio as I was coming to church this morning to a talk program that's on Casey, I can't remember the station, but anyway, they were talking on there about the matter of prayer in schools, and one man called in, and he thought they shouldn't prohibit prayer in schools. They should just make sure that you don't pray to any particular God. Well, sexual sin is the natural consequence of a society that leaves God out. And we're reaping a harvest today. Now, I want you to review with me briefly. Go back in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 17 again. Verse 17, God reveals His righteousness. Verse 18, God reveals His wrath, which is the natural result of man violating the righteousness of God. What does man do? Verse 18, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. What does verse 19 tell us God does? He makes Himself known in man's conscience. Verse 20, He makes Himself known in creation. Verse 21, now man knew God because He's revealed in creation and in conscience, but he refused to give God glory. He refused to give God gratitude. So what happened? Look at the deterioration. Verse 21, man became empty in his speculations. Verse 21 again, man's foolish heart was blacked out. Verse 22, man professed to be wise when actually he became a moron. It's literally the word. And verse 23, he turned to idolatry, to God substitutes. He exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. That brings us to verse 24. And we have the first of a trilogy of statements about God's response to man's idolatry. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. Verse 28, for this reason God gave them over. Now it's vital that we understand this concept of God giving men over or giving men up. Three times the Apostle Paul uses the word paradidomai. It means to give or to hand over. It means to deliver a person like a person is delivered into prison. You've heard the legal terminology. The bailiff brought the prisoner and delivered him to the court. That's the word. The idea of delivering someone to or up to something. Now remember this, that in God's revelation of wrath, He does not always send fire and brimstone upon the defenseless head of the idolater. Even though the atheist may raise his fist and say, I dare you to strike me dead, God. God doesn't always do it that way. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah that way. He destroyed the whole world, save Noah and his family, in a flood. He destroyed the city of Nineveh in a miraculous way. He used armies in other countries, the city of Jerusalem sieged three times by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hordes. Finally, in the third siege, the city completely destroyed so that not one stone was upon another. God uses all kinds of means and all kinds of methods But one of the methods that God often uses to the destruction of a society is simply this. God delivers man to doing more than he's already done. God punishes one sin by abandoning the sinner to the commission of other sins. And God does not impel man ever to do evil. God does not tempt man. God does not entice to sin. We know that clearly from the second chapter of the book of James. But what God does do is He ceases to restrain. So God gives the absolute right to man to choose his own course of action. And then at the same time and always, together with it, He not only gives man the absolute right to choose his own destiny, He gives man the absolute right to suffer the consequences when he does it. Man would like to short-circuit the consequences. Young men want to sow their wild oats and then they pray like mad for crop failure. But they cannot have it that way. With the sin is the result of sin. The wage is the payment, the natural payment for sin is death. The sinner says, "Leave me alone." So God does. You pick up your newspaper tomorrow and just take a look at how many gripes there are about the mess we're in. The social disease. Oh, somebody's got to do something. We've got all this social disease. Oh, somebody's got to do something. We've got all this crime. The jails are getting full. See? Man does not like the consequences of sin. He likes the sin. Because in the same newspaper, you will have men promoting the very thing that has brought the destruction. I read an article the other day in Psychology Today talking about the tremendous, tremendous amount of alcoholism that there is among psychologists and psychiatrists. It's rampant. We've got a bunch of drunks telling people how to live their lives. Right? I paged through the magazine and was amused to find that nearly one-third of that magazine were full-page ads for liquor. What are you going to do? Man wants to somehow avoid the consequences, but he can't. And what God says is, if you want to go all the way, you go all the way. And I mean all the way. Because when you do that, there is a result. Cause and effect. God knows that coerced goodness is not good. That coerced love is not love. So God actually, at a point in time, lets man do his own thing. He lets him have his own way. Man says, "I want God out of my way so I can do what I want." God says, "All right." Temporarily, anyway. He says, "All right." God's like a father who at some point down the line, sadly and unwillingly, I think we sometimes do it too early, incidentally, but nevertheless, the father finally, sadly, unwillingly yields to a son who insists on his own way. Father's done all that he can to appeal to that son. He's warned him of the consequences. And he comes to the place where he says, "All right, I have to let you go." And God takes his hands off and he lets the willful rejection of him produce its ugly results in human life. What produces juvenile delinquency and crime and mental illness and divorce and alcoholism and drug addiction and sexual perversion? God has let man do his thing. And that is the result. So the wrath of God, revealed in verse 18, becomes a reality. In modern societies, moral permissiveness, especially in sexual perversion and inversion, can be seen as God's acts of wrath upon men who have turned away from the truth and suppressed the acknowledgement of God as God. Man has been abandoned to his own lusts and to those enormous consequences. Just look around you today. See the fear, the loneliness, the despair, the fragmentation, the loss of identity. All of those are the terrible fruits of man's loss of a sense of God. Our culture today is marked by what's called relativism. That is, all values are personal. If it feels good, do it. Christians even get caught in this trap. There's a girl who professes to be a Christian who sang a song which became popular, yet in interviews she professed that what she was singing was really about the Lord and not about a lover. And yet a line in that song betrays the culture's effect upon even Christian minds. Because in there is this line. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? What? How can it be wrong when it feels so right? Since when are the feelings a criteria of right or wrong? But you see, the Christian even can get caught up in that spirit. Listen, you know, we get the idea that the world exists for our pleasure. We become a man-centered world. I got news for you. The Bible makes very clear. God created all things for Jesus Christ. And for His pleasure, they are created. Nobody cares anymore whether God's happy. We just want to be happy. I'll tell you something. It is only when God is happy with what we have done that we will get as a byproduct true happiness. But you see, the tragedy of our day is men are saying, my goal, my hope is to get what I want. If I can only get this, if I can only get that. And he gets it, and he gets the consequences of it. And man says, but I don't want the consequences. Man becomes more and more depraved. Relativism. And in relativism, you see, there's no objective truth. There's no absolute right or wrong. And nowhere is this more seen in our world today than in the moral realm, and the tragic results of it in the moral realm as well. Our culture is being molded today into what's called nihilism. Nihilism is a determined effort to destroy everything, to break down every institution, to break down every system of thought, break down every abiding norm or standard. Throughout history, there have always been nihilists that have been philosophers and that have had a view of life this way. The only thing that's kind of kept things on track is that along with it, the message of salvation has continued to be preached for 2,000 years, and there's always the bringing back into balance of the terrible thought and idea of nihilism. But nihilism really begins with the abandonment of God. It worships a God, but it's the God of no God. It's a God of the hollow soul. It's the God of the empty life. It's the God of purposelessness and godlessness and a goallessness and aimlessness and wretchedness. Without God, you see, there are no abiding truths. There are no lasting principles. And the result is that man is cast on a sea of speculation and skepticism. And of course, the futile concept of self-salvation. Man is his own savior. We can break down everything and man can rebuild it right. I'll tell you, that's brought us the status quo, which is Latin for the mess we're in. I'll tell you, man has done a great job of destroying the best of God's creation. So what happens? God hands man over. Verses 24 and 25 to all kinds of uncleanness, giving them depraved hearts. Verses 26 and 27 to vile affections, where their bodies are depraved. Verse 28 to a reprobate mind, so their minds are depraved. Depraved hearts, depraved bodies, depraved minds. Terrible, terrible thing. Now, that brings us then to verse 24. For the Apostle Paul talks here about depraved hearts, talks about sexual perversion. And I want you to catch this inevitably, the worship of something other than God. Backtrack a second. attributing worth, real value, to anything but God, to material things, to nature, to the ecology, to even your family, to even your children. When you give something value, thus leaving God out and worshiping something else, it inevitably will lead to immorality. That's true in society. It's true in a nation. It's true in an individual. You cannot persist in worshiping something other than God without ultimately it leading to immorality. It's an inevitable result. And that's why it's dealt with this way here. Man left God out. Man made God substitutes. And right on the heels of it, man went into sexual perversion. It's inevitable. And the Wisdom of Solomon, which is an apocryphal book, it's not a part of the Scripture. Nevertheless, there's some interesting ancient thought contained in the apocryphal. In verse 12 of chapter 14 of Wisdom of Solomon, it says this: "For the idea of making idols was the beginning of fornication, and their invention was the corruption of life." Do you hear that? An ancient rabbi writing those words. Paul used three words here to describe this in verse 24. You see the word lust, mark it. The word impurity, mark it. And the phrase that their bodies might be dishonored. Three descriptions. The first is the word lust. It's the word epithumia. I want to say right off the bat that epithumia can be used either for an illicit desire or for a proper desire. It's used in a number of places in the New Testament. Speak merely of a proper desire. It does involve a strong desire, a very strong pull, a very strong power that pulls and desires, or actually to stretch after. It is most often, though, thought of in a bad sense rather than a good sense. And it's used, of course, that way here. Aristotle defined it as a reaching out after pleasure. The Stoics defined it as a search for pleasure which defies reason. It's that which is unreasonable, goes beyond. Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, called it an unreasonable reaching after that which gratifies. With some, it's a reaching after power or recognition or material things. But most of all, it was used in reference to a reaching out after sexual pleasure. What gives a man a desire for another man's wife? Lust. What is it that would cause someone to steal or kill or rape? Lust. Just simply lust. Whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not, James says, even from your lust, your craving, your reaching after? That starts wars, it starts fights. I've got my desire, you've got your desire, the two desires come into conflict, and we go to war over it. Lust. But this now leads to impurity. Now, let me explain a little bit about impurity. Medically, we use the term catheretic, a catheter. Basically what that is the idea of cleansing poison from a diseased wound in the medical sense. The same was used in a ceremonial sense in the cleansing of the hands for worship. It was used in washing dirty garments or dirty utensils. More often it was used to speak of the cleansing from sin or from moral filth. The idea of the catharsis, right? The word that is used here is the precise opposite of catharsis. In fact, to negate it and make it opposite, they use the alpha privative before the word, thus canceling its positive sense and giving a very strong negative sense. So it is that which is contrary to that which is pure, that which is contrary to that which is holy, that which is contrary to that which is defiled, undefiled, that which is contrary to that which is blameless. It is everything except the pure and the wholesome and the good. It's the other side of the picture. It's defilement, it's uncleanness, it's moral filthiness. It's that which is the poison that the catheter tries to draw out. Christ's blood is, if you please, a catharsis that will wipe clean the sin and the moral defilement from a life. But Paul says that when a man is drawn away by that lust of his heart, he is drawn into a state of impurity. Terrible, vile sin. So the word as it's used here is speaking of that which has no fixed standard of purity. You do whatever you wish and thereby violate that which is holy and right. The Apostle Paul used the word consistently to speak of sexual aberrations. 2 Corinthians 12:21, he says to the Corinthian church, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity," there's the word, "immorality and sensuality." There's a nice trilogy for you. Those three words describing all of that which is unclean and impure, and that which is drawn from the flesh, which they have practiced. Galatians 5:19, he lists the work of the flesh. And again, you find this word, akathos, in bad company. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," and the list goes on. Ephesians 5:3, "But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint." Colossians 3:5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence." All of those terms speaking of sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, the Apostle Paul tells this new budding church, only these people have only been Christians a short time, but they've got the same problems as the people at Valley Church have. And he tells them, he says, "Listen, keep yourself from any kind of sexual sin. And love your wife in a proper manner. Get married and you have a normal, natural, and pure relationship with your wife. And that's for life. And there's never to be adultery. There's never to be any kind of sexual impurity involved in any way, either mentally or overtly." Why? He tells us, "For God hath not called us unto akathos." God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The best reason in the world for you to keep from any sexual sin. If you're a young person, to keep you from premarital sex, remember, God has called you to that which is pure and that which is holy, not to the unholy, no matter what the world says about it. We live in a world today where the biggest issue on the books is whether or not the parents should be informed when their child goes in and buys contraceptives. It's unbelievable. Well, what that sexual sin can lead to is what we're going to talk about next week. Terrible, vile stuff. We get to verse 27. We'll talk about the particular form of the aberration that Paul has in mind here. But the third thing is, their bodies were dishonored. Their bodies were dishonored. Now, the genitive here has the force of result. As a result of the uncleanness, their bodies were dishonored. Sin eventually affects the body. It may begin with an inner desire. Sooner or later, it's going to be done in the body, and the body will suffer the dire consequences. A number of years ago, in the summer, in the city of Chicago, a man came from the 14th floor of a beautiful office building, came down the elevator, walked across the street to a park, and in broad daylight at high noon raped a 13-year-old girl. They literally had to drag the man away, and he was a babbling idiot. They found that he was a very successful, prominent attorney in the city of Chicago. And when they went to his office, they found, carefully filed, almost every pornographic magazine that money could buy. Carefully filed in neat little drawers, cataloged. The man, for years, had been feeding his mind with sexual sin and fantasizing about all of these things when all of a sudden it came out in the body. Sooner or later it will. You think you can play with fire and not be burned? Don't kid yourself. There is no way. You feed your mind poison, the poison eventually will pollute the body. The body will be dishonored. It's an amazing thing because you hear a lot today, don't you, about the dehumanization of people. Everybody's worried that this will dehumanize this person or that will dehumanize the person. But I got news for you. Humanism dehumanizes. Just like if you get the notion that you can put sugar in your gasoline tank instead of gasoline, it'll ruin your motor. It'll dehumanize, if you please, if you catch the analogy. It will decar your car. Right? Because cars were not made to run on sugar. And man was not made to operate without God. And when man does, he is dehumanized. Humanism, a man-centered world, leads to dehumanizing people. The people of Rome were captivated by two concepts. I've got to do this very quickly. Their freedom, see if you can follow me, their freedom was safeguarded by their remarkable armies. But the way they spent their freedom was in pleasure. Okay? The more freedom they felt, the more pleasure they desired. And as freedom and pleasure reigned hand in hand, ironically, both freedom and pleasure forged the chains that put Rome in bondage. They became slaves to freedom and in bondage to pleasure. Because, you see, freedom has to be protected. But pleasure distracts from the discipline of protection. So freedom perishes. That's why Paul said, if you're going to be a soldier, do not entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. You can't do that. You can't be alert if you're messing around with sexual pleasure, with other things that would debilitate you, anything like that. You can't get entangled. You can't be just like everyone else. You're a soldier. Right? But now, pleasure, of course, needs satisfying. But the search for the new satisfaction becomes a burden that then denies the freedom. So that believing life was to be found in self-produced freedom and self-gratifying pleasure, the Romans, like many, many succeeding generations, responded to God in a negative way and thought that in their own strength and power they could both preserve their freedom and have their pleasure. And it didn't work in Rome, in Greece, in any other civilization. You can't do it. And so what did man do? Well, look now in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now follow along with me. Consider these two things. First of all, exchange the truth for the lie. To exchange is metalosso, which means to exchange one thing for another. The word truth is that absolute certainty of God's revealed truth concerning Himself and concerning His standard. It has to do with that which God has revealed. That is truth. He is the truth God. He is the Amen God, if you please. It is true. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. The only true truth, as Francis Schaeffer puts it, is that which God has given. Man thinks he has his truth. It is a false truth. It is not truth at all. It's pseudo-truth. God's truth is the truth. So that's what we're talking about here. And they exchanged that truth revealed by God for the lie. Now, what's the lie? The lie is that which was perpetrated by Satan at the fall, Isaiah chapter 14, when Isaiah basically said, I want to be independent of God. He bought that lie, and he has perpetuated it and perpetrated it right down through the years. You look at Genesis 3 sometime when you're studying there, and just take a close look at it, and what's the bottom line? The bottom line is you can make it without God. That's it. And so therefore, living independently of God is that lie. Selfish independence. I can do without God. The biblical concept of pride is the same thing. Don't ever think of pride as being self-worth or valuing a person. You say, I'm proud of my son. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not wrongful, sinful pride. For you to be happy that he has accomplished something, that's a proper kind of pride. Justifiably proud, we call it. But you see, the idea of pride, as the Bible teaches it, is always an attitude of rebellion, an attitude of independence. I can make it without God. Who needs God? That is pride. Or pride with people is, I don't need people. See? Humility is the direct opposite. Humility is dependence. You're truly humble when you say, God, I can't make it. I need your help. When you admit you need help, then you're truly humble. All right? That's what biblical pride and humility really are. But I'll tell you this. You trace every sin, every one, in the history of man, and you'll discover that at the root of it is the lie. There isn't a sin that's ever been committed that doesn't have that at the root. Bengel called it the price of mythology. Buying the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12 reveals that the lawless one will perpetuate that lie in the tribulation period. And that lie is that man is absolute, that man is autonomous, that man's pleasure and glory and fulfillment are the goal of the universe. And you follow along and you notice that you believe the truth, what happens? You worship and serve the Creator. And when you do, you have a God-centered world. And man does the will of God. But on the other hand, you believe the lie and you worship and serve the creature. That's me. You worship yourself. You worship man's accomplishments. You become humanistic. Believe the lie, worship and serve the creature. You do man's will. And that's a self-centered, a man-centered world. To worship is to venerate or give value to. To serve is that word which is used to speak of worship at the altar and service of the priesthood. You serve like a priest at the altar, and you worship the creature. You worship man rather than the Creator. Man bypasses God, placed side by side the Creator and the creature. Man makes his choice, and he chooses to serve himself rather than God. So the world becomes man-centered rather than God-centered. I'll tell you something. The Apostle Paul, at this point, cannot contain himself. He's talking about sin, 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 sin. But he gives to us, in a capsule, the only attitude that the Christian can have in the midst of all of this filth. The only attitude that you can have. He mentions the Creator, and he says, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen! I'll tell you something. You may be on the other side, but Paul lets you know where he stands. They may serve, they may worship the creature, they may believe the lie, but Paul says, not me. Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Paul says in essence, even though Joshua said it first. You want to believe the lie that man can be independent of God and suffer the dire consequences? That's fine. You go ahead. God lets you go. I'll let you go. There it is. Tragic, tragic, tragic. Or believe the truth. Worship and serve the Creator. Oh, by the way, who's the Creator? He's God. He's the God of the universe. He's the one who's blessed. He's the one who has absolute joy and absolute happiness. He is the one who is worthy to be worshipped. He is the glorified God. He is the one not only who made us, but the one who redeemed us, the one who saved us. Blessed be His name forever and ever, forever and ever. No short-lived thing here. Take the long look. That which is going to be worshipped throughout the countless ages of eternity is God Himself. And I choose to begin worshipping Him now. And keep on knowing Him better until the countless ages of eternity. I make my choice. And I say, Amen, I believe it. It's so. It's truth. Now the same choice is yours. What this is a warning. God's saying, you can't go that way. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. You say, but if I could only have this, I'd get rid of my fear, I'd get rid of my loneliness, I'd get rid of my heartache, I'd get rid of all of my problems. I got news for you, my friend. You do that, and you're going to have more heartaches, and you're going to have more fears, and you're going to have more guilt, and you're going to have more worries, and you're going to have more problems. The direction you're headed, there's a way that seems right unto a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. That's where you're headed. You're worshiping a man-centered idea. Saying, man can do it. Man can do it. Man can do it. I'll tell you, the only thing man can do is lead us right down to the pit of hell. I'll tell you, who can do it is God. But in order to worship Him, you're going to have to stop worshiping yourself. You have to stop worshiping material things. You have to stop worshiping things that are God's substitutes. You're going to have to worship Him. You have to stop giving your time and energy to those things that just bring dissipation and bring unhappiness and heartache. You have to start serving at the altar of the Almighty God. He's the one who's blessed forever and ever. He's the one who's worthy of our worship. Bow before Him. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we must make that choice. Bring us to that place in our life where we choose right. Bring us out of bondage into Your marvelous light. Forgive us, Lord, for such a propensity to sin. Forgive us for just taking our eyes off of You and slipping, allowing our mind to think those wrong thoughts, those filthy thoughts, and our bodies ultimately to do those filthy deeds. Break us, Lord. Cause us to bow and to bend at Your altar and to worship only You. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only Thee. In Jesus' name. Amen.